Laws of probability and the logic of history, the nation of Israel is. I don't think very many people realize what a miracle is and has taken place over in the ancient land of Israel. I'd like to quote from something that occurred during the days of the Tsar. The story is told that during the reign of Peter the Great of Russia, he had imprisoned an aged preacher of the word because of his testimony for Christ. One night the Tsar called the aged preacher before him and upon the threat of death asked the question, "Can you give me an infallible proof to verify the Bible?" And the old man said, "Yes, sire, the Jew." And if you really know what's happening in the Bible, the Jew is an infallible proof of the Bible's truthfulness, and not only that, of what time it is according to God's time clock. Because Israel is God's infallible sign as to what time it is in relation to when Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. I'd like to read something that startled me. Because, you know, when Israel became a nation in May the 14th, 1948, in the world of that day, it surprised everyone. And yet no one should have been surprised. Because, you see, the whole history of Israel has been foretold. And it was foretold that they would become a nation again in the day shortly before the return of Christ. I'd like to read to you from the writings of Dr. William F. Albright, who is the most outstanding and most noted archaeologist on the Middle East of our times. It's important to note that Dr. Albright is an agnostic. He's not a Christian. But he wrote this in a book published by Harper Brothers, New York, published in 1956. The name of the book is Israel: Prophetic Vision and Historical Fulfillment. Now, this is what this great scholar had to say, and I quote, "No other phenomenon in history is quite so extraordinary as the unique event represented by the restoration of Israel in the 6th and 5th centuries B.C. At no other time in world history, so far as is known, has a people been destroyed and then come back after a lapse of time and reestablished itself. But of far greater consequence is the second restoration. It is utterly out of the question to seek a parallel for the recurrence of Israel's restoration after 2,500 years of further history. This doubly unique phenomenon demands explanation. Nowhere in history have we anything comparable to the prophets of Israel. Year after year, generation after generation, century after century, the prophets felt themselves called upon to rebuke their kings, their nobles, their priests, and their people. The prophets are our eternal heritage from Israel. Between 750 and 700 B.C., and again between 620 and 580 B.C., they taught the inevitable destruction of Israel because of its rebellion against God. They also taught the restoration of Israel. The prophets believed not only that God would destroy Israel and restore it at the latter time, but also that the restoration would come as a result of divine grace. Unquestionably, Christian expectations of the second coming of Christ have helped to keep alive the messianic expectations in modern Jewry, both by direct and indirect influence. The Zionist movement is, after all, historically, a special form of messianic expectation. And so restoration came in May 14, 1948. It came with men who are dreamers and scholars and doers. Men like Yitzhak Ben Zvi, the head of the new Jewish state, and like the young archaeologist Yigal Yadin, son of my old friend Eliezer Shushnik, who has not only begun a brilliant career as a scholar, but also became one of the greatest single military geniuses of our time. These men have continued to dream. They often, without knowing it, because some were not religious and did not believe in prophecy, carried on prophetic tradition of Israel, incorporating it into reality, which has made nonsense of predictions of every non-prophetic soul, including myself. Now, I want you to weigh that statement for a moment. All of these things I'm reading are of tremendous import, but especially this. He speaks of how these men who have been leaders in the restoration and advancement of the state of Israel, how they have fulfilled prophecy, even though many of them don't even believe in prophecy and are not religious. And he said the things that have occurred in the restoration of Israel in our times has even made him himself eat his own words, because he didn't believe in prophecy either. But he does now. Now, it goes on to say, I never dreamed that there would be an actual Jewish state in Israel. And I must often have asserted its impossibility. Yet, Israel exists, and the vision has been fulfilled. What is going to happen next? Are the words of prophets merely archaic survivals of a naive age? Not at all. God will keep His covenants with His people. God is fulfilling the predictions made through His servants, the prophets, although some of those who have brought the dream of restoration to fulfillment would certainly not have been imagined by the rabbis as doing so, or by the great Orthodox persons of the past. End of quote. Now, this man's not far from the kingdom. He says, and this is a man who spent his whole life going through the archaeological evidences of the Middle East. He spent more than 40 years digging in the ruins of the Bible lands. And he says that it's obvious that the prophets are being fulfilled in our day, and that all of the prophecies that have been made will be fulfilled. Now, I understand, incidentally, from Dr. Merrill F. Unger, who studied under Dr. Albright, that Dr. Albright is very near a decision for Jesus Christ. You might pray for him, because the overwhelming evidence of the things he has seen is driving him to see that these predictions about the nation are true, but not only that, but the predictions about Jesus are true. He once said, and it was recently, that after all of the archaeological evidence that has been compiled in our day, none have ever contradicted the Bible, not one, but that many have had direct relationship to the Bible and have proven things that heretofore had not been known. So this man holds up something of the astonishment that we should have about the nation of Israel. No one can really understand the Bible and understand what time it is as far as prophecy is concerned without reaching back and understanding something about the nation of Israel. Now, I'm going to just give a little object lesson here. I'm holding my Bible at Genesis 12 all the way over to Malachi. Now, this middle section right here is all talking directly about the nation of Israel. The other little section is the New Testament. Now, God never says anything or never wastes a word. He always speaks about the things that are most important, and you'll find that the most He says is about what He considers most important. And so, as we look at the preponderance of divine revelation and see that it is about Israel, it tells us how we should seek to understand what God has done and what He is going to do with that nation. And so I want to reach back, first of all, tonight to the history of this people. How did they begin? What has been significant movements in their history? Why did God create a nation like this? What's the significance of the Jew? What was the purpose for which God called the Jew to be His special people? And in what sense is a Jew a special person to God? These are questions that very few people really understand. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 through 3. In fact, we're going to read a lot of scripture tonight. And this marks the beginning of the nation of Israel. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." Now, he called this man named Abram, who lived in the ancient country of Assyria, and specifically Ur of the Chaldees. He called this man and he told him to leave his country and his family behind and go to a nation which he would show him, or to a land that he would show him. Now, if Abraham would obey his voice, then God was going to give him certain unconditional promises. The one condition in all of this was that Abraham would leave his country and his relatives and his people, and he would go to this land and dwell there that God would designate. All right, Abraham obeyed the voice of the Lord. And this is the promise which God gave him. Frankly, you may believe this is incredible, but the rest of the Bible is commentary on Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. This is a statement of such magnitude, the rest of the Bible unfolds it. Now look at verse 2. Here begins the unconditional promises of the covenant that God made with this man named Abraham, or Abram. He became known as Abraham later. God said, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now up until Genesis 12, we have the history of the whole great civilization that existed before the call of Abraham. Thousands of years are covered in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We see how that there was a very advanced civilization that developed before the flood. As the Living Bible correctly brings out the Hebrew in Genesis 6:1, it says there was a population explosion that took place in the days before the flood, in the days of Noah. And we read in the early chapters of Genesis how that a great civilization was established. Great cities were built. They had all of the things that make a civilization. They had appreciation for fine arts. They had musicians. They had artisans of all kinds. And that civilization rejected God. God had to, because they became involved with the occult, and in my new book, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, I'm going to bring out how that in the days of Noah, the people became totally involved with the occult and with demons. This is one of the reasons why One of the main reasons why God destroyed that whole race of people except for eight people. And then after that we read how that a new civilization began after the days of Noah. And how as they developed there rose up men who led the people away from God. The first world dictator was named Nimrod. He's brought before us in Genesis 10. And we're told how here was a civilization that was all one, and one man ruled the whole world named Nimrod. And I suppose God must have named him, because the meaning of the name Nimrod in the original Hebrew is "we will revolt." And it says he led the people in defiance of God. And they even built a monument to their defiance of God, which was the first astrological observatory, which was called the Tower of Babel. And there God had, the people were so wicked and leaving God out of life so much under this dictatorship that God confused the tongues and scattered the people and divided them into tribes and nations. And the history after that is that all the nations continued to develop, continued to flourish, but that the people determinedly went away from God and left God out of their life. The revelation about God that had survived through one generation and another was about to be put out of the whole human life. And so in the midst of this situation where all people and all nations were rejecting God and seeking to put God completely out of their memory, God elected to select one man to call him and make a special covenant with him. And out of this one man, through a miracle, develop a race of people and one nation through which he would preserve a revelation of himself, through which physically he would come and become a man as the Messiah Savior, and through which he would preserve the revelation of himself and spread it back to the nations who had rejected him. And so in Genesis 12, we have the call of this man. We see the grace of God. Here was a world that didn't want God. They didn't want God in their memory, and yet God selected one man out in order to create a nation in which he could keep preserving the truth about himself and keep a constant witness of how men could come to know him. So Israel was never called, as we read through the scriptures, Israel was never called to be a people just exclusively for themselves. Israel was called with a purpose, to be the vehicle through which God would reveal himself, through which he would bring a Savior into the world, and through which he would spread the message of himself to the rest of the world. It was God in grace reaching down to man and preserving a way of coming to him. Now, I want to look just a moment in detail, though, at this actual covenant in Genesis 12, verses 2 through 3. Now, we see that the first part of the promise to Abraham in verse 2 has to do with God's personal blessings to Abraham himself. It says, "I will make of you a great nation." Well, we can look down through history and say that God certainly has done that. Now, this didn't mean great in terms of bigness. It meant great in terms of significance. There's never been a nation on the face of this earth that's ever been as significant and as important as the nation of Israel. It's been that way down through history. But today, it is the most important place and the most important nation on the face of the earth. I just returned from Israel, and I'm more convinced of that now than I've ever been. And I'll talk about that in the end of the message as to why. Now, they have become a great nation. And God said, "I will bless you." And he personally blessed Abraham. He was a man who had great blessing from God. He said, "I will make your name great." Well, the name of Abraham is great. There are three religions that claim Abraham as their founder: Judaism, the Muslims, and Christianity. two great races of people came out of Abraham, and many nations through Ishmael, who was the first son of Abraham, came the Arab nations. Through Isaac has come the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. So his name is great. And so he said, so you shall be a blessing. And then verse 3 tells us how he would be a blessing. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Now, you know, one of these days, I'm going to give a message just exclusively on those two statements, because it would be an exciting message, and one time I studied this through history. You can trace the rise and fall of the greatest nations of history by how they have treated the Jew. This has been proven literally in history, that those who were favorable to the Jewish people and treated them well have been blessed of God. And those who have turned their backs on the Jews and deliberately persecuted them have been destroyed. And this has never been contradicted in all of history. You take the great nations of history, such as Babylon. They mistreated the Jew after taking them captive. So after the captivity of the Jew, the Babylonian empire did not last very long. And then the Persian empire, it was at first very kind to the Jew, and it flourished greatly. Then when it turned its back on the Jew, God raised up the Greeks, and the Greeks destroyed the Persian empire. At first, under Alexander, the Greeks were kind to the Jews. He made them governors of his provinces. And then when the Greek empire was split up under the generals into four parts, and they began to fight wars back and forth across Israel and to mistreat them, the Greek empire fell apart. Then there was Rome, and even leaped down to the modern days. France, at one time, was good to the Jew. First part of Napoleon's adventures, they were good to the Jew. Then the official policy of the country turned on the Jew. Napoleon hit Waterloo. France declined for many, many years. Hitler had a policy of anti-Semiticism. He flourished for a short while and was destroyed. Now, what's true of nations is also true of individuals. It can be demonstrated that those who are anti-Semitic will find the curse of God upon them. Now, this doesn't mean that you, just because a person is a Jew, you let them walk over you. But it does mean that you should never mistreat or deliberately go out of the way to mistreat a Jew just because he's a Jew. Any kind of anti-Semitism is very dangerous, and it's simply that God is continuing to keep this promise to his ancient people. And then the last part of this verse says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And the rest of the Old Testament developed how through the descendants of Abraham, all the nations of the earth were blessed, because, first of all, the nations would be blessed through the written revelation of God, which we call the Bible. As you look at this Bible, every book was written, humanly speaking, by a Jew. We don't know of any book in the Bible that was written by a non-Jew. Even Luke, who had a Greek education, was probably nationally or racially a Jew. And so we see that this has been a blessing to the whole world. The Jews not only received and wrote down the revelation of God, but at great pain and oftentimes at great cost to them, they preserved this message in its purity. In my Hebrew Bible, in the column, there are still scribal notes that are amazing, because the scribes had notes that they made in the margin of the manuscripts, and they had ways of counting all of the consonants, all of the letters in the manuscripts, and they knew how many consonants there were in each book, how many letters there were in each chapter, and so on. And so when a manuscript was recopied, they would count every letter in the manuscript. If they came up with as much as one letter more than should be there, or one letter less than should be there, they'd burn the manuscript. Now this is how careful they were to keep in purity the revelation that they knew they had received from God. And so that's part of the way they've been a blessing to the whole human race. They have preserved this Bible. We know that what we've got here is a reliable and accurate facsimile of what God actually breathed through these prophets. And we can thank the Jew to a great degree for that. It was later revealed through the prophets that another great blessing would come through one who would be born the son of David. One who would come as the Messiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49 for a moment. The prophet Isaiah chapter 49. Verses 5 and 6. Here is a prophecy about the coming of the Savior of the world, who would be born physically a Jew. It says, "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, and to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." Now, incidentally, rabbis try to take this passage and say that this is talking about the nation of Israel. And they say, this whole section of Isaiah is talking about Israel, God's servant, and it's just personifying Israel as an individual here. But look at verse 5. It says, "The Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant," and why did he form this person to be his servant? "To bring Jacob back to him." Now that's important, because it shows that this one that's being predicted here is not Jacob and not Israel, but he is one that would be born to bring Israel back to God. So it couldn't be Israel as a nation. It has to be the Messiah. Now, so this is talking about the Messiah. And he says, "For I am honored in the sight of the Lord." And the implication is, when he came, he wouldn't be honored by the nation of Israel. And he wasn't. Now it says in verse 6, this great messianic prophecy, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth." There you have it. A clear prediction that the real servant of God, Jesus the Messiah, would be raised up to bring all the nations salvation, not just Israel, but that he would be raised up to be the light of the Gentiles. He would be the one who would bring salvation to the whole world. Now this is how, through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. But the prophets predicted the whole future of Israel. Now I'm going to give you a very quick panoramic view of some of the predictions about this marvelous, miraculous nation. How all through the history of these people, they've had their future predicted, and how it has come to pass exactly as God predicted. Now first of all, I'd like to go to the prediction about the fact that the descendants of Abraham would be put in Egypt in slavery. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Now, God spoke this to Abraham some 4,000 years ago. This is what he said in verse 13. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." Now that prophecy was made a long time before Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and then later a great famine came upon the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, and it forced Jacob and all the people of Israel to go to Egypt. And there they remained in Egypt for 400 years, to the year. And they became enslaved in Egypt. And it's exciting to read the latter part of Genesis and the book of Exodus and see how these people were enslaved, and then how God, at the right time, exactly as he predicted, raised up by a miracle a man named Moses, and he led them out, and they came out with great possessions, exactly as Abraham had predicted. And they went to the land of Canaan. And after a little lesson God had to teach them, under Joshua, they possessed the land of Israel, where they were first established as a nation. Now, the next great prophetic era about the history of Israel were the prophecies about the Babylonian captivity and destruction of the nation of Israel and the later restoration. I'd like for you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49, which was written about 1450 years before Christ. This was written by Moses shortly before his death. Now in verse 49, the Lord is warning the people of the consequences of not believing him in their future. Moses is predicting that there would come a time when they wouldn't believe God and God would bring judgment on them. All right? Let's look at verse 49. It says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who shall not respect the old, nor show favor to the young," and so forth. And it goes on to tell how this nation would carry them away captive, destroy the nation of Israel, destroy the city of Jerusalem, destroy the temple. And very few people would survive the Holocaust of the Babylonian captivity. Now that prophecy was made about 500 years before the Babylonians fulfilled it. Now I want you to skip over a few hundred years to Isaiah, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 39, verses 4 through 7. Isaiah chapter 39, verses 4 through 7. Here Isaiah is talking to Hezekiah, the king, who has just received some ambassadors from Babylon. And Hezekiah was so proud of his kingdom that he showed off all the riches and the treasures of Egypt to the Babylonians. Now this is what Isaiah told him about that in about 750 B.C. Listen to the words of Isaiah. And he said, What have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures they have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, "For there will be peace and truth in my days." Now, that was a prophecy that the Babylonians would destroy the nation and take everything to Babylon. This was 150 years before it happened. Now let's go over 100 years to Jeremiah, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verse 11. I'll tell you, after being in Israel and walking through all of these places, these things just are so exciting to me because I see how that God has fulfilled these things in the past, absolutely literally, and how he is doing it right now. And I see, after scanning what's going on in the world today, and I hope to develop this weekend, how that everything necessary to fulfill the whole prophetic picture to bring Christ back is already on the stage and it's already in development. Now, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, it says this: "And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon." How long? 70 years. "Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words, which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against that all the nations." All right, now here is a remarkable prophecy that was given about 50 years before it took place. Jeremiah predicted not only that the Babylonians would take the nation captive and destroy it, but that they would keep them against their will there for 70 years, and then they would be allowed to return. Then he predicted that the nation would be restored. Now, let's just look at the divine commentary on how accurately this was fulfilled. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. Now, that's back just about at the middle of the Bible. It's back just before Ezra, Nehemiah, and Job. All right, 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, beginning with the 15th verse. This is what it says. Now, this was written after the Jews had been returned from their Babylonian captivity back to their nation. It says, "And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and no compassion on the young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them into Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his sons, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia." Now look at the next words in verse 21 very carefully. Why did all this happen? "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever therefore is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now there was how literally that prophecy was fulfilled, right down to the letter. And you know, the marvelous thing is that in Isaiah chapter 44, the last part of that chapter, God even predicted 200 years before this man was born that a man named Cyrus, who would be king of Persia, would be the one who would let the people go and send them back. And it even says in Isaiah 45, verses 1 and 2, that God predicted, he said, Though you have not known me, I have surnamed you Cyrus, to be my shepherd and to raise up the remnant of Israel and to send them back. God named this Persian king 200 years before he was born through the prophet Isaiah. You want to know what time it is? Look at Israel. Keep your eye on Israel. God has always foretold what he was going to do with that nation and how we relate to that nation. Now, we won't go into detail on the last predictions. The last predictions had to do with the fact that after the Babylonian captivity, there would come a time when the Jewish people would continue to disbelieve God, and they would come into great disbelief, and as a result, God would judge them much greater. He would destroy their land a second time, and he would scatter them throughout the whole world. Now, Moses predicted this in Deuteronomy 28, verses 64 through 68. Many other prophets predicted that this would occur. Jesus predicted in Luke 21, verse 24, that that would happen to the generation that was rejecting him. He predicted that they climaxed all of their unbelief and their murdering of their prophets by rejecting him, the Messiah. And he said that they were going to have their nation destroyed, Jerusalem would be torn down, the temple would be destroyed stone by stone till not one would be standing on another, and that the people who survived would be scattered throughout the whole world. Many prophets spoke of the persecution that the people would endure in this worldwide dispersion. But just as the other predictions about Israel were fulfilled literally, so there were predictions that in the days approaching the coming of the Messiah, Israel would be returned as a nation and in the last days would begin to be restored. In Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 8 through 15, it predicts very accurately and very carefully the fact that Israel would become a nation again shortly before the end of history as we know it. In fact, in chapters 36 through 39, the prophet predicts the return of Israel in unbelief. It was predicted that after being scattered for many, many years, in the last days, the Jewish people, even though they did not believe in their God, would be brought back by God and reestablished as a nation. Now, we have seen this take place, and as Dr. Albright said, this is a phenomenon that demands explanation. And at the same time this would be going on, the prophets predicted they would have to have possession of Old Jerusalem. Well, we saw that miracle take place in June of 1967. And according to the prophets, there has to be a temple rebuilt on its ancient site. Now, I'd like to read you a phenomenal article that appeared in the Washington Post newspaper on May the 21st, 1967. No one knows who put this ad in the paper. Many people have tried to trace it out. It was an anonymous ad put in the Washington Post newspaper, May 21st, 1967. Now, this is what the ad said. In big capital letters at the top, it said, "To persons of Jewish faith all over the world." Then it began this article. It was a full-page ad. It says, "The project to rebuild the temple of God in Israel is now being started. With divine guidance and hope, the temple will be completed. It will signal a new era in Judaism. Jews will be inspired to conduct themselves in such a moral way that our Maker will see fit to pay us a visit here on earth. Imagine the warm feeling that will be ours when this happy event will take place. This Is My God by Hermann Wolk is the book that was the inspiration for this understanding. God will place in the minds of many persons in all walks of Jewish life the desire to participate in this work. Executive talent, administrators, and workers in all levels are needed. All efforts will be anonymous. God will know those desiring to participate. God's will prevail." End of quote. Now that was in the newspaper, May 27th, 1967. No one seems to know who sponsored the ad, but it certainly seems to be a strange coincidence that 2 weeks later, Jerusalem was conquered by the Israeli troops for the first time in 2,500 years. They got sovereign control of the old Jerusalem for the first time in 2,500 years, just 2 weeks after this article appeared in the Washington Post. Now, I believe that there are phenomenal things happening in Israel right now. While I was there, the main thing I wanted to see, and I'd been praying for a long time, was to see the excavations underneath the wall where they have actually found the foundation of the ancient temple. As we were there at first, we had Arab guides who took us up in the temple area, and we were with a tour, and we asked about excavations and the fact that the temple foundation had been found. To our amazement, the Arab guide said, "There are no excavations. What are you talking about?" And we said, well, we had heard that there are excavations underneath the temple area and that the actual foundation had been found. They vehemently denied that. They said if such a thing were true, there would be a lot of trouble around here. Well, a few days later, I was talking with a brilliant young Jewish girl whom I met last year there named Shoshana Elhav. And I talked to her at length, and she said, well, it isn't very well known, but we have uncovered the temple foundation, and I was part of the ones digging on it. And so I said, well, more than anything, I would like to see this. And so she said, well, there's some risk involved, but if you're willing, we'll make a try. And so 10 of us, after midnight, my wife and a few other women happened to be along with Shoshana. We sought to sneak past the rabbis who were still praying at the Wailing Wall and go in the side door and go underneath the temple area. Well, we almost made it. We started going in. There were 10 of us. We went in two by two. The last two, one was a woman, was noted by the rabbis, and it almost started an international incident. Because there's one thing that is strictly verboten by the rabbis there, and that is that a woman should be on the man's side of the wall. So we almost got thrown in jail. It's quite an exciting evening. And I didn't understand all that was being said, but one of the men who was with us was a Russian Jew who had just immigrated to Israel. And he's not yet a believer, but he wanted to see what was going on. Well, anyway, it was the most interesting thing. It was just a furor. I mean, it was the shouting and the howling and everything of all these people could be heard for a mile. And we just calmly walked past them. We didn't know what they were going to do, while this Russian Jew stood there and argued with them. Well, we got away. But I still wasn't satisfied. I still wanted to see this. So 2 days later, we found a guide, or I should say not a guide, but a guard, who knew Shoshana, and he let us go in. And I did see the foundation. And I knew I was really on holy ground. And I stood where they've excavated a stone of the wall that has the mark on it that shows that directly ahead of that stone is the Holy of Holies. It's there, and it's excavated, and it's obvious that these Jews are not going to this enormous amount of trouble for nothing. Something I also found out, and something I had thought but didn't have any evidence, is that the Dome of the Rock is not over the foundation of the temple. The Dome of the Rock is over a part that was the forecourt of the temple. It's over the area where the great brazen altar used to stand. It's not at all on the area where the temple was. The temple is to the west of the Dome of the Rock. Well, all of this is very interesting because it means that there could conceivably be begun a rebuilding of that temple. All of the things that have been predicted about certain events setting the stage for the return of Christ are really in place right now. Israel, after centuries of being persecuted and men without a country, has become a nation again, just as the prophet said she would. They are in possession of Old Jerusalem, and this set the stage for the fulfillment of the last battles of the last war of the world, as Zechariah chapters 12 through 14 set forth. She has found the actual place where she could begin rebuilding the temple. As all of this is going on, just as the prophet said would happen, there is a fantastic enemy to her uttermost north, as Ezekiel 38 said would be, and that's the Russians. This great military power that Ezekiel predicted 2,600 years ago would come up against Israel has come, and she's come in exactly the place Ezekiel said they would come, to the uttermost north of Israel. The Arabs are in a union with Egypt, allied with Russia against this state, and the hostility there continues to increase. There is no sign of a solving of that problem. There's no ultimate solution to the Middle East question. We see all of these things into place. We see the Jew back in the ancient city of Jerusalem, in control of it. And I believe we're moving ever closer and ever more quickly to the time when Christ is coming back. As a matter of fact, I don't think we'll be here when the Jews begin to build the temple. I don't believe that we'll see it. I believe we will be taken out before that. And yet, in saying that, I realize how close that could mean that we are to the coming of Christ for His own. And you know, in the midst of all of this, it shows me that people who don't really know Jesus Christ are just playing with eternity. There's enough evidence to convince any honest inquirer that the Bible is true, that all that it has to say about Jesus Christ is true. There's enough evidence to show, both in the Bible and by what scientists are saying today, that history is racing to its climax. And so if you're here tonight and you've never personally accepted the gift of forgiveness, which Jesus Christ died on the cross to make a gift for you, then you're without excuse. This is no time to play with your future. I believe this is a time when we should note what Isaiah the prophet said 2,700 years ago. Because 2,700 years ago, 750 years before Christ was born, Isaiah predicted why Jesus would be born and why he would live. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 53 in closing these scriptures. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning with the fourth verse. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. But by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Imagine something like that being written 750 years before Jesus was born, and yet it was. It described exactly and vividly why Jesus would come into the world. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And every time in thought, word, or deed that you've fallen short of God's perfect standards, or ever will in your whole life fall short of God's standards, the consequences for that was put on Jesus. It said it was caused to fall on him. The judgment for every sin you will ever commit fell on Jesus when he hung on the cross. Now, because of that, God has removed the barrier of every sin that you can commit. And there is no more barrier except one. The only sin that will send a man to hell is the sin of rejecting God's provision for sin. That's why it says so concisely in John chapter 3, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, but he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. What's the issue there? Whether you believe or whether you don't. John 3:18 says, he that believes on the Son is not condemned, but he that believes not the Son has been condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So if you're here tonight and you don't know that you have forgiveness, you don't know that you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, right where you sit in the quiet of your heart, you can accept Jesus Christ and his forgiveness.